Tape recorded message number TL-502-502. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. We continue our studies on interpretation and using as an example the book of Romans in order to set this forth. Let me say again what I have declared before, that I do not believe that we will ever enter into the truth that God was revealing in Romans. We will never enter into the truth that He wants us to know until we're willing to fully recognize that these words were written to the great company of dispersed Israelites living as a colony of Jews in the city of Rome. They were Jews who loved God, who were, as best they could be, faithful to Him, and they were also those who were beloved of God, and their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. Whatever they had to believe, they were believing. I believe that this book demonstrates that the gospel had not yet been preached to them. There are those who would like to have it think that men who maybe were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, that these men wandering about, going here and there, preached the gospel to them. But they could not preach the gospel unless they were commissioned to do so in the Acts period, that is, and especially could they not speak to any man who was a Gentile, as the salvation-bringing message had not yet been authorized to the nations. Now, as we seek to follow this out just a little further, I would like for you to turn with me to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul declares, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Most people do not want to believe that. They want to believe that he came really to dispense judgment and to cut off the Israelites from being God's people. But the word declares that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, in relationship to the circumcision, the Israelites, in behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, if anyone goes through the Old Testament, and especially those who become familiar with it, know what it says, they will know that these promises were many, they were glorious, they were wonderful, and they had been made to the fathers. And then he goes on to say, and that the nations, and the Greek would say, yet the nations, even though that's why Jesus Christ came, yet the nations, not the Gentiles, but the nations, men of the nations, are to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, I will confess, and confess means I will be acclaiming to thee among the nations, and I will sing unto thy name. That passage is quoted from Psalm 18, verse 49, which declares practically the same thing. Now again he saith, rejoice ye nations with his people. His people being Israel, and those of the nations being those outside of Israel, and they have reason to rejoice with his people. And again he says, praise the Lord, all ye nations, and laud him, all ye people. For according to the 67th Psalm, he's going to rule the nations. He's going to be ruler over the nations. And that's what we have also from the prophet Isaiah. As he says in the 12th verse, again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign. Now this word is archo, A-R-C-H-O, and it actually means to be a ruler. He that shall rise to reign over the nations, in him shall the nations trust. Now this rising, I do not believe, has to do with the resurrection of Christ from the dead, a fact that I fully believe in and proclaim, but the time is going to come when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to arise. In the Psalms, we have this in many passages, where it says, "Arise, O Lord, and do this." It's actually a prayer, but it will say, "Arise, O Lord, and do this," or "Arise, O Lord, and do that." And it's evident that the word doesn't mean to get out of your bed, or it doesn't mean to get up from a sitting position, but it means to go into action. That is very plain, as we read it in the Old Testament. And so the time will come when the Lord is going into action. Right now, God's action is one of grace. God's action is one of showing love and favor to the undeserving. But the day is going to come when God's great display of grace, his long display of love and favor to the undeserving, is going to come to an end. And the result is going to be that he's going to change his method of dealing, which is going to be one of government. Today it is all grace. In the time to come it will be all government, and God will be dispensing judgment and truth and light to those who come under his government. But he that shall rise to be a ruler over the nations, in him shall the nations trust. Now, it's not just the Gentiles. The Jews are going to be doing the same. But what he's trying to show here is that the place of the nations in the future. Then he declares, now the God of hope, the God that causes us to hope, the God that brings hope, that brings expectation, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? Oh, you say just anything and everything, anything anyone tells you? No, sir. He has been dealing right here with things that should be believed. And we can find great joy, and we can find quietness in just believing, because we abound in hope. Believing, that is, that the time will come when God is going to be acclaiming Jesus Christ among the nations. He's going to do it surely and swiftly when he turns on the light, so that every man on this earth will know just who Christ is and what Christ is in the sight of God. And the time will come when he shall go into action and become a ruler over the nations. And the result will be that in him shall the nations trust. Now this is not a new truth. It was declared in Matthew chapter 12, where it says there that he that shall show judgment to the nations, and you know the nations have no judgment today. There's no nation that knows what to do. And they just simply do this and they do that, and well, in the end, it just seems like the destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they don't even know. But the time will come when God will make it plain to every nation just what he expects, what he requires, what he demands, what his purpose is, and they can either fit in or else go out. They can either fit in or else be excluded by God. And this should bring us great peace and joy and hope. Now he goes on to say, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren." Now he's speaking to these 100,000 Israelites, without exception, that live in Rome. In fact, he's been getting ready all the way through for them to hear the gospel. Paul could not be numbered among those who, like today, can just bring a man into the fullness of everything in just a few seconds. Paul, in the book of Romans, is getting these people ready for the gospel. And let me say this, that in all the truth that we have, the glorious revelation of the book of Romans, there is no clear-cut presentation of the man Jesus as being the Christ, the man Jesus as being the Son of God. There is no clear-cut presentation of this, for Paul is not purposing to preach the gospel to them in the book of Romans. His purpose is to get them ready because he expects to be with them and to, as a herald, to preach to them the gospel of God. But he wants to make sure that they are ready for it. And so when the time comes that Paul does get to Rome, his manner of entering into them will be, and remember that phrase, his manner of entering into them will be, that they have been made ready by the Spirit of God, and made ready by an epistle already written to them. They have been made ready for the gospel. And so he says in verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written thee more boldly unto you in some sort." This is the 15th chapter in the 15th verse. "I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, after some manner, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." He wants these Romans to know that he's not just another teacher who has come up with a lot of ideas and he's going to force this upon them. He wants them to know his position in the sight of God. And in the Acts period, the Apostle Paul says that he was the minister. But this word is not the word diakonos, which means to dispense, to give out in service. It is the word liturgon, L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-N. Our word liturgy comes from that. And he goes on to explain that he might be the liturgeon of Jesus Christ to the nations. But this was a priestly work. For in the word ministering, the next word, if that is looked at in the Greek, this Greek word means acting as a priest of the gospel of God, that the offering up of the nations might be acceptable because it's sanctified by the Holy Ghost. He says, "I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God." It is not just in the strength of his personality or his background of learning and travels and knowledge. He says, "I have something in which I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God." And then he says, "I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me." You know, there were nitpickers who were saying of Paul, "Did Paul ever do this? And did Paul ever do that? Did Paul have this sensational thing happen to him?" And paying no attention at all to what he had done, paying no attention at all to the things that God had wrought, they would pick at this, and that's what they would say. You know, Peter took his wife with him wherever he went, according to what we have in Corinthians. And, of course, the burden of her support, her care, was upon the outcalled ones in Corinth. Well, Paul didn't do this. He didn't bring along a wife, and many of them used this to criticize him, said the fact that he doesn't do it shows that he doesn't have the authority that Peter had. Well, he says, "I will speak of the things that Christ has not done to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." Now, that's a little hard to understand, but I've often illustrated this by saying it's like that I might speak of my mother. Somebody might say, "Do you ever think of all the things your mother could have done for you that she didn't do?" No, I never think of that. I think of all the things my mother did do for me. Limited as she was, and so on, with the times in which she lived, that's all I ever think about. Say, "You ever think of what your father could have done for you that he didn't do?" No, I never think of that. I think of what my father did do for me in his limited way, everything he tried to do to be a help to me, and I appreciate it. I'm thankful for it. So here they are nitpicking at the things that God hath not wrought by me, and Paul said, "I won't even speak of those things. I'll just speak of the things that God did work through me to make the nations obedient by word and by deed. And so there were mighty signs and wonders throughout Paul's ministry. And God did not fill the Bible full of these things. We have enough of them if we take all of the things that Paul did. But there were many mighty signs that are not even recorded. There were many wonders, so that by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, this would be a circuit, I have fully heralded the gospel of Christ. Now, how did he do this? He did this wherever he went, by going to the Jew first, and then to the nations. If there were no Jews there, he went on to the next place, as his obligation was always to the Jew first. That was a divine obligation that he did not try to change. And the Gentiles were not privileged to hear the gospel. Unless Paul had the opportunity of going to Jews first, he simply went to the next place. And he says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, where Christ was already set forth, because he did not want to build upon another man's foundation. The foundation these men laid were good. They were heralds who were commissioned of God. The word that they spake was given to them by inspiration each time that it was spoken. And God always confirmed his word with signs following. And there was simply no use to do this over again. For if a man could not believe the message of a divinely commissioned herald, if he could not believe when that message was confirmed with signs following, if he could not believe on this basis, then would it do any good just to go over it again? Would it do any good to repeat the miracles? Ah, no, according to Hebrews, that would just have been crucifying the Son of God afresh. So he says, I won't do this lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But, he says, as it is written. In other words, I work as it is written. To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard him shall understand. So Paul drove on, and on and on. Wherever there was a Jewish colony, or a Jewish synagogue, he went there first, and he preached the gospel of Christ, and when that was over with, he could turn to the Gentiles. That would be the Gentiles that were at hand. The Gentiles who were right there, because once these were taken care of, it was his duty to go on to the next place. And so he says in verse 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey unto Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Now, you could get the picture of it on the map, that he traveling from Jerusalem would come by Rome, and from Rome on to Spain. So since this journey was in the plan, he would see them then. But he said, now, right at this time, I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. The ministry he was going to perform was not just preaching the gospel. That's what I have to do with, because he explains, it says, it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem, because these saints in Jerusalem were desperately in want. They were in desperate need. And so those in Macedonia and Achaia, they had raised a fund, and Paul was gone to deliver it. He says, it has pleased them verily, for their debtors there are. For if the nations have been made partakers of their spiritual things, it is their duty also to minister unto them in carnal things. So he says, wherefore I have performed this, a seal to them this fruit, and I will come by you in Spain. Now, From this we want to go to Acts chapter 28, for after many experiences that I cannot go into detail here, after going through many things, we find that at last Paul is going to Rome. The Lord had said to him, "Paul, don't be afraid, you're going to preach the gospel unto me in Rome." And they have been shipwrecked, and they land on the Isle of Melita, and a miracle has been there. Paul has been bitten by a serpent that everyone knows brings almost immediate death. All the people that live there know this. And all Paul did was shake this, it's called a beast here. We don't refer usually to servants as beasts, but they do belong to that family. And he felt no harm. But they looked at him. They'd seen other men bitten by these servants. And when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they looked a great while, they kept their eyes fast on him. They saw no harm come to him. They changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, these people were not very well instructed. First, they thought that he was a criminal that escaped. But now, since they see this, they say that he was a god. So, right here, Acts 28, you see a great miracle. Miracles haven't ceased. There are those who take people that really don't know the book of Acts and say that miracles and signs were passing out all the way through Acts until we come to the place where they're really not mentioned anymore. They do not pass out. They carry right on up till Acts 28:28. For we're told here, now this is 28 verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island. Here is the chief man of the island. The people had made him to be chief. They had recognized this, and had made him to be chief. He had a position out of the people. He was, to these people, he was an out-position man. His name was Publius. Some say Publius. Take whatever you want, Publius. And he received them, these shipwrecked people. And he lodged us for 3 days. Man had great possessions, and he lodged these shipwrecked people 3 days courteously. Came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. Medical men who have considered this say that this was, of course, the bloody flux was a dysentery, but it was the fever and a dysentery that comes from typhoid, that this man was actually dying of typhoid fever. To whom Paul entered in. That's all he did. And he prayed. The prayer was not, "Oh Lord, heal this man," as much as to find out if it was God's will that he should be healed. That having prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. That's what Paul did. There wasn't any ceremony. There wasn't any music to work the man up. Anything like that. No great ritual. All Paul did was seek the mind of God concerning this, and God said, "Heal him." Paul laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, also others, which had diseases in the island, others also, those that had disease in the island, came, and they were healed. So on this island, now this island of Melita, the Apostle Paul, healed all of these people on the island. They knew not Jesus Christ, but they're healed. And they honored Paul with many honors. And he says, "When we departed, they laded us with such things as was necessary." Everything was essential for the journey was put upon them. And after 3 months, we departed in the ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Now, but for 3 months they stayed there, and then there was a ship that had been wintering in that isle. They did not sail in the winter time. The storms were too great, and their ships were too frail. Now, landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence, it says we fetched a compass, but what it actually says is we were tacking about when we came to Rigium, and after one day the south wind blew, the next day we came to Puteola, where we found brethren. Now, Roman history would show that there was a strong colony of Jews that lived at Puteola. We found brethren there. They desired us to tarry with them 7 days, so 7 days he stayed there. And Paul could tell them all about the man Jesus being the Christ if they had not heard of it. And having planted this seed, he could go on. So, from thence, when the brethren heard of us, that is, the brethren in Rome, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. That these men, his brethren, he had been so mistreated by the Jews of Rome that indeed he was glad when he saw this group of men who came forth to meet him. Well, when such a man as Paul had come all of this way, and they heard that he was coming, maybe travelers who did not wait, did not stay the 7 days in Puteola, other travelers brought the news, and they came out to meet them. And that's the way that it should be. That's the way it's going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven, this thing called the rapture. It's just simply a company of outpositioned ones, company of privileged ones who will go forth to meet the Lord, and they'll return with him. Most people think that he's coming to take a lot of people to heaven. There's nothing about that in the Word. So they came to Rome. Verse 16 says, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him, that guarded him. Well, Paul waited for 3 days. Then after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. There were at least 11 to 13 synagogues in Rome, maybe more. Historians can dig up the names and designations of 11 of these. Well, that just happens to be all that are mentioned. But there were probably more. Now, he gets these chief men. They didn't have this position really under God, although since they had been selected by the people because of their quality, he calls these chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, and he had not, are the customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, the Romans, when they examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, and this would be the rulers, not the common people, not the ordinary people, these would be those who were in charge in Jerusalem. They spoke against it. Then he was constrained to appeal unto Caesar to take this way out, a way that was very unpopular with the Jewish people, that any man should complain against the government to Caesar. So he says, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. It was not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. Now he says, it's because of this that I have called you to see you and speak with you, because it's for the expectation of Israel, the hope of Israel, what Israel has always expected, that I am bound with this chain. Old Testament promised that a son would be given. Pardon me, a child would be born and a son would be given. That was the hope of Israel. That this child born and this son given would be the Messiah, the designated one, the anointed one. And that's what they were hoping. Paul has been declaring that this man Jesus, this child born, this son given, that he is the Christ. Now, he says, it's for the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. I'm under arrest. And they said unto him, we've neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. We have no letters that will incriminate you. You know, those Jews in Jerusalem were now rid of him, and they thought he'd probably be killed or die on the way to Rome, and they were rid of him, and they didn't even bother to send any accusation or indictment, so we don't have any charge, though, no charge. But we do desire to hear of thee what you think. We'd like to know what you're thinking. For as concerning this sect, you see, those that believed were at this time just considered a sect of the Jews. They had various sects, Pharisees, Sadducees. We know from history that there was a group called the Essenes, another group called the Herodians. But now it seems like a group have come up that insists that this man Jesus is the Christ and is just called a sect. We know that everywhere it's spoken against, and that's all they knew. That's all they knew about it. They didn't know the gospel. They didn't know the message of Paul. Didn't know what was being preached. So they appointed him a day. And there came many to him into his lodging. You see, he's not in jail. He's not in prison. They came in his lodging. And what did he do? To them he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. He took the history of the man Jesus from his birth through his death and through his resurrection and his appearances to the Apostle Paul. And he persuaded them concerning Jesus. And he did this. He went to the law of Moses, not to the prophets. And this thing went on from morning till evening. Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, who is very good on historical things, can't agree with him in his Lutheran position at all, but one who is exceedingly good when it comes to any history, he says here that this indicates it would be 50-50, since some believed the things, some believe not. If he'd wanted to be exact, he could have said the majority did not believe and the minority did. No, this was the phrase in the Greek that would just indicate about 50% of them believed the things were spoken and 50% believed not. Now, these would be the chief men. We might call them the rabbis, although they were not appointed as rabbis at this time, but we might call them that. They were the chief men. They would go back to their synagogues. Those who believed would try to carry the message concerning the Lord Jesus, and probably would produce many believers in their synagogues. Those who believed not would go back and speak against him and lead many people to reject him. But right here in Rome, 50% of the Jews believed, and we can say probably at this time, that 50,000 became believers in and followers of the man Jesus, fully believing that he was the Messiah, the child born, the son given that God had long promised. So when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Now he spoke this not to all of them. He spoke this to those who believed not. He couldn't sit in judgment against those because of those that didn't believe. The unbelief of some could not make the truth of God without any effect. So he said, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. This is what he said to our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, heavy, dull. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now some will say that Paul cut the Jews off here. God no longer had any dealings with them or paid any attention to them. That this is their end. Not in the least. What takes place right here? Well, Paul tells what it is to be. He says, "Be it known therefore unto you." Now, I've given a lot of time throughout the past, 40 years, to the study of this passage. I have talked with many capable men concerning it. I've corresponded with many concerning the exact meaning of each phrase here, the turn of the phrases. And I know that it's exceedingly strong. Be aware of this. Don't just know it, but be aware of it, you see. And he says, be aware of this thing, that the salvation, but this is not a noun. This is an adjective. I've had people stand up and almost call me a liar because I said that this was an adjective. But it is. It is not a noun. But one thing about an adjective, it never stands alone. It's got to qualify something. Now, all of the scholars that I've ever read say that this word signifies saving or salvation bringing. Well, saving what? We speak about saving grace and the saving gospel and saving truth. What kind of saving here? It's an adjective. What we have got to do is see that since this is something that they will hear, I believe with all my heart that this should read, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation bringing message," that is gospel, for gospel and message are practically one and the same, "that the salvation-bringing message of God is sent." But this isn't just the ordinary word for sending. This is not the Greek word pempo. This is the Greek word apostello. And since it is not used of a man here, it is used of an inanimate thing, the message, it signifies that it is fully authorized. Freely authorized. We often find this. In my travels, I see fit from time to time to rent a car. And when they rent a car, they give me an envelope full of papers. And that's the contract with the car rental company. And then I am fully authorized to take that car out of the parking lot and so on. And in places like Chicago, where the bus takes us over to where the cars are parked and the bus driver leaves us out, lets us off at the place where the car is parked. It's got our license number on it. And we get in the car, we drive the gate, and we've got to show this contract to that person at the gate. Because this car is authorized to me. And I have authority to drive it. Right here he says that the salvation-bringing message of God is authorized to the nations, that they will hear it. It will get through to them. It will get through to them. God will see to that. And so from this day forth, it was no longer to the Jew first. The Jew no longer has the priority. It isn't that the Jew is put down, it's just that the rest of the nations are lifted up on the basis of equality as far as hearing the gospel is concerned. Now there is no question about it. The people of Israel always had priority when the government of God was in action. For it's right here that the government of God is postponed. Now, when he had said these words, the Jews departed. And they had great reason among themselves. Great reasoning among themselves. Maybe some of those who were not convinced before were convinced. I don't think any of them abandoned it. So Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. He's not a prisoner. He can walk out of here at any time. It wouldn't be any difficulty for him to escape. That man that could get out of Damascus could certainly get out of his own rented house with only one man to watch him. Just walk out while the man's asleep and disappear. but he doesn't want to escape. He was ready to preach the gospel to those in Rome. So he dwelt 2 years in his own hired house, and he received all that came unto him. Any Gentiles in Rome that came to him, any Jews that came to him, he received every one of them. He did not say, "Are you a Jew?" He did not say, "Are you a Gentile?" Yet I would judge that he was anxious to find this out, but he paid little attention to it, but he'd like to know how to arrange the message and set the message as to whether they were Jews who were conferring with him. But he received all that came to him, and he was heralding the kingdom of God. That's what he did for 2 years after Acts 28:28, and that's what I'm doing today. I'm heralding the kingdom of God, and I'm teaching those things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. I have in print, at the time this is made, 153 written messages, 4 pages in length. And in those, many of those, I herald the kingdom of God, and I teach those things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul did it with all confidence. No one forbid him. Nobody forbid him to speak to the Gentiles. Nobody forbid him to speak to the Jews. He had perfect freedom for 2 whole years, and no one forbid him. Well, this shows us what we've got to think about and what we've got to consider if we ever come to a true understanding of books like the Book of Romans, and even book like Corinthians and Galatians. And let me tell you, we've got to understand these things if we come to any understanding of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the place that the Jews held in the program of God. Well, that completes my study. It has been my pleasure to teach you, a real joy, and I trust that you will profit from it. And so until we meet again around the Word of God, my prayer for you is that your lines may fall in pleasant places, as David declares in Psalm 16:16. Psalm 16:20. Psalm 16:20.